The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
How many of you guys are avid Jeopardy watchers? You watch the game show Jeopardy. It's the most successful game show. Four people? Seriously? Well, there's this show called Jeopardy. Alex Trebek is a guy who hosts this show, and it's a very successful show. You'll see on the screen, just in case you've never had a TV or you've never seen the show Jeopardy, somehow, here is Jeopardy. That's Alex Trebek over there. Alex Trebek right over there. And so this is a little glimpse of the nice set of Jeopardy. There's something on there called Double Jeopardy. You guys are familiar with Double Jeopardy, of course, the seven of you that raised your hand. What is Double Jeopardy? It's when the points doubled. It's a pretty simple question to answer. It's when the points double. And if you've watched Jeopardy, maybe you've seen different people that you thought you knew on the screen. When I was looking up slides for Jeopardy, if I don't wear my glasses and I do that look on my face, I get this. And the reason I make Neil Patrick Harris, that's not me, but it's my Jewish twin that perhaps God made, and we live very different kinds of lives, but it's comical. And I get stopped pretty much on a daily basis, and some people say, hey, do you know who you look like? And sometimes I go, I know, because I am. And they're like, oh. And even the other day, I put my name in because they thought I was him. I was like, what's the name for your meal, like for your table? I was like, Neil. And they're like, oh. So it's very fun to play. But in Jeopardy, that is not me. In Jeopardy, there's something called Double Jeopardy, which is when you get double the points. In life, there's also called there's something called Double Jeopardy, and that's when somebody is tried for a crime, and during that trial, if they are found innocent, later on, they cannot be tried for the same crime. And so that's called Double Jeopardy, meaning if, like, let's say O.J. Simpson, and some of you don't know who O.J. Simpson is, but he was tried for a crime that seemed like he was absolutely guilty of, and somehow he was acquitted of that crime. And when the trial was done and finished, I think some of us who didn't know what Double Jeopardy was said, let's just do another trial and we'll get them this next time. The lawyers can learn from what they didn't do well and what they did do well. But what happens with Double Jeopardy in the law is that you cannot be tried for the same crime twice. And I've heard people say in Christianity or in our spirituality or in religion that the beliefs of Christianity are such that the double jeopardy law or the double jeopardy idea is in effect for us as well, meaning our sins and all of our wrongdoings, the two words for sin in the New Testament where we've missed the mark or we've stepped off the path, bring us guilt, shame, and judgment before God. And once we are tried by that, we won't be tried again. So there's this double jeopardy law in play for us, meaning Jesus Christ has taken our penalty. He has been tried for our crimes. Therefore, we will not be tried for our crimes. The thing that is true about that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually truly lived a perfect life, pleasing to God the Father, which now is given to us so that when God sees us, he actually sees the righteousness of Jesus, not our crimes and the things that we ought to be tried for from a just judge. Now, we know that. I think we understand that. Here's what was the dilemma for me as I was thinking about this passage. We're in Romans chapter 8, by the way. You can turn there. It's one of the best, most amazing passages of Scripture. And I think when, I don't always say that when I'm preaching, but I feel that way every time I preach any verses in the Scriptures. But Romans 8 is, it's spectacular. The Holy Spirit is described and mentioned 22 times in this one chapter. I mean, it's incredible. And so what we're going to see here is this idea that we are no longer condemned. What's interesting to me is I believe, and I think you believe, that in Christ we have no condemnation, right? The word condemnation in the Greek means damnation. We are no longer damned. We are no longer condemned before God for eternity because of Christ. I get that. I believe that eternally. I believe that, I think, in the old hymn kind of way, the by and by, the someday-ness of the biblical realities. I believe that for then. But don't we on a day-to-day basis still struggle with feeling condemned? What I believe God wants to help us see today is how both are true. In eternity, we're no longer condemned. And right now, we're not condemned. And I hope that the passage of Scripture and the teaching that God gives us today will help make sense of this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8. And if you do have those, would you stand with me as we read? If you're new with us, it's not a policy. We don't feel like we have to do it, but we choose to actually stand when we read the passage of Scripture that whoever's up here teaching teaches on. And so we'll stand today. And this is an act of worship. If you've already stood and went, oh, I was just doing it because you asked me to, I'd love for you in the next 5 seconds just to consider what it looks like to actually be physically worshiping God with your body, saying, God, I stand in honor. In fact, I know that yesterday around our city, people who are doing CrossFit did an incredible amount of rotating sets, like 21, 18, 15, 12 of CrossFit, and I saw some of them sitting during the musical worship because they were so sore, and I actually nudged one and I said, hey, I saw you sitting and it's totally cool and you can sit during the Romans fast. He said, no, I'll be standing during that. So there's nothing that makes you like more super spiritual. It's just an act of worship where you say, hey, with my body, I'm gonna demonstrate to you that I revere and respect you, my God. Make sense? So let's worship as I read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 on. Here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's what was produced when you set your mind there. There's life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile, that's still at war with God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then here's the however. Here's the transitional statement, which this whole section in Romans 8 is a transition from the first 7 chapters. He's saying, here's the results. And so here's the next result. You who are in Christ, who put your faith and hope in the mission, the message of Christ, and that is your standing before God, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to God. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, this flesh, this container that we're carrying the life of God in, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's an if, but it's not a conditional, like, I wonder if. It's a fact statement. It's just rhetoric for him to propose this idea. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And by the way, we look to the glory that's to come and the no condemnation that's to come, but if you listen to that last verse, it's saying, right now, that power is at work. Right now, that power is at work in us. Heavenly Father, would you be glorified and honored today? And the only way we know that will happen is not by great preparation, not by our intelligence, not by our commitment, not by our fervor, not by the way we look on the outward, or the way we look on the inward in our own strength. But because of you, Jesus Christ, we stand in honor. Holy Spirit, bring glory to the Father and the Son through the teaching of your word today. I am a man who is desperately in need of your love, your kindness, the forgiveness of my sins, and I long for the Spirit you've placed in me that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Heavenly Father, that you would just so illuminate our lives that we'd hide nothing and that you would consume us with your truth. Be glorified. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I was tweeting, it's a social network, by the way. Twitter's a social network where you can put a few characters out, I mean 160 characters, 160 little letters, and let people know what's going on in your life. I try to shepherd people and care for people through Twitter, and I just said this morning at City Lights will be one of the most powerful, conclusive statements of the gospel that I have found in my life. And it starts right here with this statement. When you see the word therefore, if you're a biblical person who studies the scripture or even literature, when you see the word therefore, you simply ask a question like, What's it there for? You got it. And so usually the statement therefore is a transition pointing to something. At this point, you'll see several pillars. In my studies of Romans, you can see three significant pillars or transitions that point back to something through the book of Romans. For my own study, looking at these pillars or these statements of therefore really has helped me understand a huge, very deep theological book, deep book about God, and helps me break it down practically. Here is one of those. So when you see the statement, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Paul is pointing back to what's already been said. You guys remember last week, or if you weren't here, chapter 7 of Romans? Do you remember how chapter 7 ends? Paul's debating and struggling with this idea of everything that I want to do to honor God. What does he say about those things? I don't do those. And the things that I don't want to do, that I've been set free from, that I don't have to do anymore because I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, I'm not doing those things. So in a sense, if judgment, condemnation, or commending to God or condemned before God is up to or based on our works, Paul basically was saying, I'm not really doing a great job since I've become in Christ, since I've become a Christian. And so he's looking at that last week, or we looked at that last week, trying to understand that struggle. And if you and I are to be candid and introspective and look at ourselves and how we live, I think we probably reflect and mirror Paul a whole lot, right? We look at our lives, and I mean, just pause for a moment. If you haven't understood what I've said, just pause. Let me speak to you again anew, like from this point. When you became a Christian, I assume that at some point in your life you've said, Jesus, I need you. I recognize that in and of myself, I am not going to bring pleasure to you. I can't do your will. I can't even do my own will. I'm a mess. I need help. Would you forgive me of my sins, and would you restore the relationship with God your Father that he created and has recreated through your work, Jesus? Come and save me. That would be in our culture, hey, when did you get saved? And are you a Christian? And when did salvation happen? And when did you trust your life to Jesus? I'm assuming for most of you in the room that's happened. What I think we really do believe in that moment is when we're broken, I mean, Jesus says, like, you're poor in spirit, I mean, you're broken in spirit, like, I need you, God. I think in that moment we realize that everything that we knew at that point, whether you're 7 or 70 or 17, you go, Jesus has forgiven all that stuff before. I'm no longer condemned for the stuff before. Paul gets that, but in Romans 7 he says, but since that day, now I've been, the Spirit dwells in me, I still struggle. I'm still making a mess. I'm not what I hoped I would be. I'm not even what I said to God I'd be. I'm not the husband I said I'd be. I'm not the wife I said I'd be. I'm not the father I said I'd be. I'm not the mother I said I'd be. I'm not the boss I said I'd be. I'm not the friend. I'm not the sibling, right? I mean, let's be real. So Paul then makes this statement where he says, now, right now, there's no condemnation for you. So it's this idea that when I trusted Christ for salvation, he pardoned me. But now that I'm struggling, you tend to look at it and go, well, what now? It's like you're in this marriage relationship and you've sinned against that person and you go through counseling, you go through everything, you talk it out and you work it out and you're earning trust, and then you, quote, blow it again and you look to that person and go, how about now? Are we good? Chapter 7 says, I know I said I wouldn't do it again, but I've done it again. In fact, if I look forward, I think I'm probably going to do these things again. What now between us? Between us as humans, it's very difficult to pardon somebody after they've done that thing once, twice, three times. I think we usually would apply a batting idea. Three strikes, you're out. And the disciples, Jesus' best friend, said that. Like, how many times should we forgive somebody? Should we forgive somebody up to 7 times? And Jesus basically, in his Jewish way, kind of throws out numbers to basically say there's no end to how many times you forgive someone, because it's a reflection and a mirror of how God has forgiven us. So that question remains. If I struggle and I believe God's forgiven me and I'm no longer condemned from the other stuff, what about right now? Paul makes this declaration so strong. And this is how we should understand it. Now no condemnation, this will be on the screen for you. Now no condemnation is simply this. It's an unconditional conclusion over you that endures for eternity because Christ's finished work endures for eternity. What's awesome is, well, there's a lot that's awesome, but my past that I'm forgiven for, I can understand and I grip that, right? We got that. We're so glad for that. We are liberated. I feel so new. I feel so alive. I feel so free. And you've read that and you've felt that. You've heard people describe what life looks like after they've, quote, been saved or forgiven of their sins. But then when we struggle, what now? And then maybe you can look ahead and say, I think I'm going to be forgiven and saved then, and I know I'm saved in the past, but presently I feel like a mess. What Paul is saying, I mean, do you guys catch that word in verse 1? What's one word that really speaks of our present in that passage? The word now. Isn't that incredible? But why? Because in chapter 7, he's struggling. Right now, this is what I look like. I'm fickle at best. I'm unreliable at best. I'm not loyal at best. I'm a mess at best. Usually we'd look at that person and go, don't get into a relationship with that person. Don't trust them with your money. Don't trust them with your time. Why? They're unreliable. They're not loyal. They say one thing, they do another thing. That person is not to be trusted. And yet God looks at us. And here's the kicker. Do you know why there is now no condemnation? Because your past was seen, your present condition was seen, and your future was seen when Jesus looked upon the cross to the Father and says, it is finished. The reason we're not condemned now is because the jury's not out on you. You're not on trial still. It's done. I mean, Christianity is this amazing reality that God has already made his decision about you, not based on the point of conversion when you trust God and then we'll see. He said, I've already seen, and I want to declare my love for you. Oh, God, well, I'm going to be this way for you. And he goes, actually, you're not, and I'm still into you. Really? But I promise I'll don't do that, because I've seen that promise, and it goes really bad. But I won't be as bad as I was. Actually, you're going to be worse. Then why would you want me? Because I've accounted for it all. That's what righteous love looks like. It's this unconditional. And by the way, when you read 8 all the way through, it's this amazing, if you just want to write that word unconditional down, because all of it is, it sounds like some if and then. If you do this, then that. But it's if Christ really died and resurrected for our sin, then all these things are true. Conditional means if you get it and get better or do this or do that, then this happens. What's so amazing about the gospel is that it is not an if and then based on what you could do. So there is therefore now no condemnation. I told you in the Greek, that just means damnation. You are no longer damned or separated from God. Why? How? For those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is such, and by the way, the gospel is a word that we use in Christianity, evangelicalism, and the church to point to not only the message of Jesus, but the way that Jesus lived unto death, Philippians 2, that he submitted himself to God the Father, to the will of God, even to the point of death. He shows us what righteous living, right living before God, trust with God looks like. And the gospel is the message when he rose from the dead and he said, go preach the good news. Go preach the gospel to the world is simply this. It's finished. God's decided that no one is righteous and no one has done good, but Christ Jesus has defeated. We've already sang about it this morning. He's defeated everything. There is nothing, my friend. Listen, there's nothing that surprises God about you. There's nothing. You know why God isn't disappointed with your recent failure? Because he knew about it and decidedly said, I love you and I'll give my life for you. You're not going to surprise him. Isn't that? It's better than good news. You know, when Jerusha and I shared vows 15 years ago in our marriage, did I know everything we'd face? I didn't. Did she? No way. And when we made these vows, we were speaking about the future. And most, frankly, everybody at their wedding states these vows about not right now only, but the future. But none of us really know what we're getting into. I mean, I tell people that when I do their premarital, like, I'm gonna do everything I can to help you, but there's still gonna be surprises. And when we are in relationships or business relationships or friendships, when we get surprised, we usually decide something conditional. Should I stay in this? Jesus married himself to you. Opened his arms in submission to love you and said, I choose you. I'm in. No matter what. So theologically, thought about God, functionally for a moment. This is a pastoral challenge and encouragement for you to just embed in your mind. And we talked about setting your mind in the Spirit. This is one of those things. Set your mind on this. God is never surprised by something that surprises you. He's never going to be surprised about something that surprises you, about yourself, or about others. He's not surprised. He has already accounted for it. So you and I, here, listen, you don't have to use your brain. You don't have to think through this. When something surprises you about how nasty you've become or how nasty somebody else has become, there's grace for that. Potent. You know what kind of grace? The same kind of grace that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know how much weight was put on Christ? All of his beloved bride's sins were what crushed him. The very wrath of God the Father put him to death. How potent is the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, verse 11 says, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now is living in you. To declare, and I'm just going to do a side note. I'd rather say this if I was counseling you one-on-one or one with your spouse. To declare that I cannot forgive you, love you, pardon you. If you're indwelt by Christ, is to say that Christ couldn't do this. It's to declare damnation where God has said you will not receive damnation, but yet we're recipients. And listen, I know it's difficult to be dispensers of it, but that's the church, my friend. Do you know one of the powers that the church has been given? Maybe the greatest declaration as an ambassador of the kingdom to come for eternity is we get to step into the world and say, you're pardoned. So when Christians are bitter or hold grudges, we're saying, God does that because I am a dispenser of his kingdom. Now listen, these are big, heady, theological, cognitive, mental statements. Emotionally, it is massively difficult to forgive someone and to allow them back in your lives. All I'm stating to you today is this. I know that I know that I know that I know that I know there is potency and power in the resurrected Jesus Christ who gave us his Spirit to impart that kind of grace to the world. That we could say to somebody, you're not condemned anymore. Period. And I'm sure you have a lot of relational outputs and connections and tangents you'd love to ask. What I would love to ask you is fall deeply and immerse your heart and mind in the power of God through the resurrected Son of God who has given you his Holy Spirit. Depend on that. And I think what will come from our lips is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Kent Hughes describes this transaction really well. And this is the third time I've mentioned this on a Sunday, but I know so many of you aren't here every week or there's new people, and this is one of the strongest lines about God's saving and sustaining grace, and it's simply this. All that we are and all that we have done becomes Christ's. It's an amazing exchange. And in exchange, look what happens. All he is and all he has done becomes ours. This is the gospel. Do you see right there? Do you see what happened? That's why we're not condemned. That's why we're not condemned. Do you get that? That's why we're not condemned. Let me just I'm going to do a little illustration with some stuff here. These are really neat garbage bags, by the way. I didn't know there are bags that actually like stand up on their own. They're at Walmart. They're gorilla bags, I think is what they're called. Kind of stands up on its own. Look at that. That's nice. Okay. So we have black, which represents sin. There we go. It's Sunday school, okay? So we've got black that represents sin. And so everything that we did before we came to know Christ is part of our, quote, package, baggage, life, who we are. This paper's actually, I guess, a little bit weak, but it's kind of hard to crumble. So we've got this sin. I'm just realizing how much weaker I've become in my young, old age. So our sin condemns us before a holy and just God. And we need help. And so all of our, quote, sin has been put in this bag, okay? This container, this represents your whole life. And this existence before God condemns us. We can't have relationship with God because he only has relationship with perfection. So we know when we say, God, would you forgive me my sins? Jesus, I need you. I believe you died on the cross. You rose from the dead. And now I'm saved and I'm sustained and saved by your grace. Thank you, God. We get that for our past. We get that container. It makes sense. And then conditionally right now in the present, we go, but I've still deposited some nasty in there. Like, what's the deal? I think, and here's what I want to challenge and throw out. The whole idea of double jeopardy is this, that one day we'll stand before God and he's going to look at all of our junk. What happens, though, is one day we're going to stand before God, and what gets drawn out is actually a forgiven. Ooh, magic, okay? I told Josh Murphy, he's like, what's this for? I said, I'm going to do magic this morning. I don't want you to see all my magic tricks. There's not a bunny in there, just in case you're wondering. What gets drawn out at our, quote, judgment is not sin, but righteousness. It's just the blood of Jesus covering the, you know, black sin, which is amazing. We actually have been given, here's why there's no condemnation, because when God looks at you, he doesn't draw out and draw out, oh, sin, oh, wait, that's already been tried, but ooh, look at you. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And so what I'd love for you to consider is when you understand that you're no longer condemned, it's not because God looks at you and goes, look how messed up you are, but I pardoned you. He goes, look how beautiful you are because I've imputed you with my son's righteousness, which means I've deposited and put in the righteousness of Jesus. Now, in our lives, I think we look at ourselves and we draw out sin and we focus on sin. But that is addressed in this passage is because you have set your minds on the flesh. And when you set your minds on the flesh and the things that separate you from God, you continue to live a life that feels functionally and emotionally what? Separated from God. But if you focus and draw out the righteousness of Christ, both now in you and through you, it leads you unto a spirit-led life. Makes sense? This is my first attempt at being a magician. I think it went well. I'm just teasing. All right, let's keep reading. Let's just imagine that's all sin, okay? It's all gone. All right, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life, this is a pretty incredible statement, and there's going to be so many over the next few weeks about the Holy Spirit. Here's one of them. The Spirit of life, if you can just write down Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, a lot of times in Genesis we say that God the Father created everything, but ultimately the Holy Trinity created all things. And you see in the beginning that Elohim, the Creator God, created all things, but then the Spirit hovered over the waters. In verse 2 of Genesis, there's nothing, it's just void. Then the Spirit of God hovers over all things and brings everything to life after he hovers and puts his presence over all things. So God looks at all things, Trinitarian, looks at all things and it's void, it's dense, there's nothing there. The Spirit hovers and it comes to life. Same thing here in the Greek New Testament, in the language that's the New Testament, it says that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. The Spirit has come on you and brought to life everything that was dead. He has set you free. So the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law, if we're bound to the law or we choose to go under the law, we have to do the whole law, which will find us condemned. And that's where we have to make that choice. It's not only that I'm not going to get better, it's that I don't want to have to try to accomplish that law anymore. God, could you set me free? And he said, I've fully successfully obeyed that law for you, and now I give you the Spirit of life that will lead you to do the same things as I have, Jesus says to you and me. Verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law could not commend us to God. Well, if we lived it perfectly, it could, which is what Jesus Christ did alone that no one else has done. Very important to realize this nuance, this specific word that Paul writes in verse 3, though. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son, Jesus, in the, and this is very important, in the what? The likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he had a container just like you and me, but it was the likeness. He did look like us physically, God, man, perfect, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but did not sin. If you're curious about that, read the book of Romans. Read the book of Romans and you'll see the high priestliness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, the God, man, and how he lived unto God in the likeness. In every way he was like us, yet did not sin. And it was fitting. Hebrews actually says it was fitting. It was right for God to be put to death and suffer so that we might receive righteousness. Fitting in the likeness of us, but perfect. So he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the very righteousness of God. This is all gospel, 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 by the way. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning Jesus Christ was crucified for us. Why? Why did he do that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you and me. So there is a law that we would have to obey. Christ fully satisfied God the Father and died and rose from the dead and gives an eternal reward, which is his righteousness to us. That's why you do not have condemnation right now. Although you've messed up today or you'll mess up this afternoon, you've got to realize your past, I think we're comfortable. That past is spoken for. Eternity future, like eternity, I think I'm going to be in heaven. This time in between, that's all Paul's talking about right here, right now, although it's unconditional. He's saying, I want you to know right now, as wretched as you maybe have been, and the word wretched came up last week, which means somebody who's exhausted from trying to do good and couldn't do it. That's what makes us feel wretched. Right now, you're not condemned because he already imputed and put his righteousness in you. He did all this on our behalf. You know, he did what we could never do, and it's right for us when we worship to go, thank you. When we see that he's the King of glory, that he's ascended on high, that he sits on the throne, that he defeated death, that there is no sting for us, all of these are trajectories. They're all sounding, they're all launching pads for worship. He did this so that we will not taste all of it. He tasted all of it so we'd taste none of it. That's amazing. He didn't, I mean, this is one of my favorite ways to talk about it. He didn't leave anything for you to drink of the cup of wrath. He drank it all. He didn't leave you a tiny sip. If you study church and Christian history, the early followers of Jesus struggled deeply that Jesus Christ did not leave any suffering for them to go through to earn salvation. So they loved suffering because their Savior suffered. However, they were frustrated because they said, Jesus, just leave something for me. I'm so devoted to you. I love you so much. Just leave something for me to drink. Jesus didn't leave wrath for you. He didn't leave judgment for you. He left love and righteousness for you to receive and to dispense as the church. Isn't that amazing? You don't have anything to prove. There's nothing you need to prove to yourself or to others, and especially to God. He has decided about you. Do you see, by the way, just for a pause moment, do you see why Paul had to say, I think at this point, five different times, oh, by the way, you don't take that freedom, this righteousness given, this forgiveness of sins to go and just do whatever you want and sin that grace may abound. Do you hear it? Because, I mean, this idea like, oh, he's already decided about me. He actually knows a sin I'll do, so I'll just go on sinning because he's already decided. I've said over and over again, not only from what Paul said, but what your pastor said and what other thinkers have said throughout history and said, that's to misunderstand grace. It's to actually demonstrate that you haven't received grace to think that way. It's to set your mind on the flesh. There's some powerful, conclusive, unconditional statements that are about to be made. I want you to hear these as not if and thens for you, because the actual original construct in the grammar here in the Greek that is a little, not confusing, but it doesn't really communicate super clearly, but I'm going to help you see. These are conclusive statements about you when it talks about spirit and flesh. Check this out. It's pretty amazing. So God did this in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he condemned sin in order that we might meet the righteous requirement of the law. That's why there won't even necessarily be another spiritual, quote, jeopardy for us, or double jeopardy, because when you are, quote, brought before God again, the enemy's going to say, accusation! God's going to look and go, righteousness, that's all I see. You know how silly, foolish the enemy looks when he tries to make accusations before God about you? It's like when you see on TV somebody's like, hey, look, I used to watch Phineas and Ferb a lot with my son. I don't know if you watch Phineas and Ferb, and it has Doofenshmirtz on there. It's a great show, blah, 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 blah. If you're against it, sorry. So Phineas and Ferb are like brilliant, and they do all these incredible things, and the sister's always trying to get them caught, like, look, Mom, look, Mom, look, Mom. And as soon as she says, look, Mom, and Mom looks, there's no evidence that anything was done. And Phineas and Ferb are like, what? You know, and she's like, ah, you always do this. I mean, the enemy's going to be frustrated like that woman. I don't even know what that girl's name is, his older sister. Do you know what her name is? Candace. Yeah, so Candace, also known as Lucifer, tries to basically condemn. And so it's like every time Candace says, look what they do, and the mother representing God looks and says, what is it? All there is Phineas and Ferb going like, you know, like it's, they're righteous. They didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing to even forgive because there's nothing there. The enemy, this is so important. The only person or being that the enemy confuses is you and me. The enemy has exhausted every single thing he can about humanity on the person of Jesus. And Jesus stands righteous. The enemy can't go to God the Father and say, I need to tell you about Matt Cochran, Kyle, Herb, and April, and a different Candace in the room. Sorry, Candace Hensby, you're not Lucifer. There is one in the room, sorry. Do you hear this? This is so important. The only beings that believe the lie are us, and we don't have to. I do care what present condition you're in, but I don't want to show, quote, respect and give the enemy even a comma, a punctuation, half a letter of condemnation over you if you're in Christ. It's the enemy saying, see, he didn't account for that. He didn't know you'd do that. He didn't know you actually have done 7 times 70. You've done that many times, like Jesus said. You've actually exceeded the number that Jesus said you should be forgiven by. See, and you feel that in your present condition. I think that's our biggest struggle. Our past is forgiven. Our future, I'm going to be in heaven, but right now I'm condemned. And what happens is the church then becomes crippled. No offense to anybody who struggles walking, but the church becomes crippled because the enemy's lying to us. And we go, I'm just going to have to struggle all my way to heaven. When I get there, it'll be glorious. Glory is supposed to be here and now. That's why Jesus said, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the only one silencing the church is the enemy, who is only bringing lies and intimidation. Do you hear that, church? Bride of Christ, who he's already decided about? So we can fix our eyes on our righteousness and our actions and our commitments, or we can say the finished work of Jesus. And when I see him, I see me, and I have nothing to prove, but everything to receive and everything to dispense. Everything that has been given to Christ has now been given to me. You hearing this truth, friend? Woo! It'll wake you in the morning. Larry Crabb has coined my favorite statement about what the gospel does for us practically in our relationship with God. He has coined the best statement I have heard in regards to what no condemnation actually looks like presently. God sees you as though you've only loved him in return. If there's no condemnation for you, there's still actually a negative there. And in the scriptures, I could tell you this another time if you wish, but in the scriptures, somebody who is in Christ is never described in the negative, only a recipient of the gospel, which is only positive. The only descriptions. In the Latin, there's via negativa, meaning you have to describe something in the negative because there's no words to describe it in the positive because they are ineffable and unexplainable. And a lot of times we have that about God. But no condemnation for you is not your name. Righteous Bride of Christ is your name. Spotless and beautiful. And if you set your mind on, am I condemned or not condemned? I'm not condemned, I'm not condemned, I'm not condemned. It's too small. That's to point back to a trial that was done. Set your mind on the focus of being indwelt by the Spirit now. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. We're given a new mind, by the way. Paul wrote this to Corinthians. He writes it to you and me right now, that there is now a new reality in you. And that new reality is that the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, actually dwells inside of you. Paul even goes on to say the very mind of Christ has been given to you by giving you that Spirit. That's the union. That's the fellowship. It's Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit is one third, one part of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Do you know who you're in unison, in relationship, and unified to? The Father and the Son. You are married to him. That is normal. That's the most normal statement about your relationship in relating to God. Right there. To say you're condemned while being indwelt by the Spirit is to say that the Spirit then is damned and condemned. Dangerous. Terrible. Awful. And do you see how easy it is? You can focus on that part of my functional righteousness or the finalized righteousness of Jesus that's been given to me. At any point in your moment of your day, any point, you decide. It's already been decided for you. You can agree with God who says, it's finished, you're mine. Forever and ever and ever, you're righteous, seen just like me, Jesus Christ, to my Father, because I've given you my Spirit. Or you can decide, this thought, this idea, this action changes everything. There's no accusation that can be brought. You're going to see this. I don't need to get to it because we're going to see it in Romans 8 as we continue over the next few weeks. To set the mind on the flesh, verse 6, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, meaning when you set your mind on the flesh, and you and I know this, when we set our minds on things that are, and by the flesh, that means your work, your ability to do something. That's what Paul was struggling with in Romans 7. Even after I've trusted Christ, I'm trying to please him and I can't do it. The whole idea is, now that you're saved and in right standing with God, you're not supposed to try to earn righteousness or prove something about yourselves. When you set your mind on the Spirit, you see freedom, you see purity, you see sonship, you see daughtership, and it brings forth fruits of the Spirit. When you set your mind on, I'm going to do this, I'm going to try this, it produces works of you, which are, quote, damnable or condemned before God. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. It's still at war with God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. We cannot do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then verse 9, and here are those definitive statements for you and for me. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. This is not a conditional statement. I mean, did you see it? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And what's tricky about this is you read it, the next word is if, but it's not conditional. Remember, your standing with God is not conditional on your work anymore. If you want it to be, that's fine. But what you're deciding to say is, I do not need Jesus, not only for my saving, but I don't need him for my sustaining. If that's you, the scriptures does talk about you, and it says you are condemned because the only thing that commends you to God is the work that is finished by Jesus. So when it says you are not of the flesh, but you are of the Spirit, you are in the Spirit, it is a declaration of those of you who are in Christ. You're not of the flesh. You're not seen of the flesh. Though you have a container, there is a Spirit that's living inside of you. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are of the Spirit. So let's just make a definitive statement. It's not a conditional one. It's unconditionally finished for you. It's conclusive. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of life that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that hovered in Genesis 1:2 and brought all of creation that we've seen and that we haven't even yet seen, now lives in you. So go to the bookend of Scripture, the beginning, where there's void. What's going to bring it to life? It's just void. The Spirit of God. Wow, that's amazing. Oh, the Son of God is dead. He died on the cross. What are we going to do? The same Spirit brings Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who drank up the wrath of all humanity. All humanity. He drank it, so there's nothing for you to drink. The Spirit of God raised from the dead. That's the same Spirit that's alive in you. That's the potency of the church. Do you see that? That's why thinkers, scholars, commentarians, and you and me say the local church, you and me, who make up the body of Christ, is actually the hope of the world. You are the hope of eternity. Wherever you work, whatever you do, whatever your relationship is with someone or anywhere you go, literally heaven goes through you to the world. Well, I don't this and I don't that. You're focusing on the flesh. You're going to produce flesh. Well, the Spirit of God, there you go. The Spirit of God, yep. The Spirit of, yes, Spirit of God, Spirit of God. It will bring life not only to you, but all those who are around you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to God. And that is the condemning side of the gospel. If you say, I don't want to have a relationship with God. I don't have one. I don't want to submit to Jesus. And I think I can do it on my own. Make no mistake, the scriptures are very clear. Then you do stand condemned and you have no relationship with God. But like Billy Graham has for so many years, he invites and says, God wants to have a relationship with you. He invites you to come and trust him. And I want to say to you, in the Bible, every page invites you to come and trust God. The Bible invites you to admit your wrongdoing and repent, change your mind about life, and trust in Jesus Christ. And I want to herald that and declare that to you. The gospel is for you. Life in Christ is for you. He has considered every single thing that's been done to you and every single thing you've done to others. And he says, I want you. And he's done everything to remove every obstacle so that would be true. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, that container of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have this container, but there is now new life inside of it. In verse 11, if the Spirit of him, the Spirit of Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and the if, remember I said all these ifs sound conditional. They're not, they're definitive statements. If the Spirit, the same Spirit that hovered over the void and brought everything to life in technicolor, and the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, literally eternal damnation put on Jesus, and then he conquered it, and there's no sting anymore. If that same Spirit dwells in you who raised Jesus from the dead, he will also give life, energy, power, not saying energy as in like new agey, I'm saying that which sustained Jesus is now given to you to sustain you. The power of the church is not our knowledge or our smarts or our techniques or strategy. The power of the church comes through the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ, who intercedes before the Father, Hebrews 7:25, and has been given us this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that hovered and brought everything to life, and the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has now been given to you. That's the power of the church. That's the power of this church as well. It's not in preaching. It's not in the songs we sing. It's not in our ability to be benevolent and be kind to one another. It's the Spirit of God that makes worship pleasing to God. It's the Spirit of God that brings life to this truth. It's the Spirit of God that gets me crazy energetic and I'm dialing so much back when I preach. It's the Spirit of God that wakes me up in the morning when everything inside of me says, you're going to be a failure today. And I realize there's a voice that's truer, stronger inside of me that says, you're alive. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your container through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the truest statement for Monday. Don't dread Monday. Monday's a day when the Holy Spirit wants to show off through you. The Holy Spirit is waking you up. Whenever you hear your alarm or your wife, your spouse, or your dog licking your face or whatever wakes you up in the morning, just realize that's the grace of God saying, wake up, heaven needs to go where you go. Or if you don't like it like that, be like, hey, wake up, heaven goes where you go. Whatever your personality is, I don't want to be a distraction. That's kind of how I am. I get really giddy, excited about life, but maybe you just need a gentle or more serious, hey, heaven goes where you go. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light for us. And this is a great statement by John Paul Warren. He says, the Holy Spirit will always point people like you and me to the finished work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you. If you feel this burden of, I got to do this today, I got to prove that today. The Holy Spirit, the new life in you, is not pointing you to the finished work of Jesus. The finished work of Jesus goes, I don't have to prove anything. And it's this amazing invitational moment where you go, wow, Jesus paid it all for me, so I don't have to prove anything, but what do you want to show about yourself today? That's all Jesus did, by the way. John records, the book of John, it's one of the Gospels in the Bible, says that Jesus, in every single way, everything he said and everything he never did of his own will or his own desire. He did all those things that the Father showed him to do. Never did anything on his own initiative. So he woke up each day and he did every day going like, hey, what do you want to do? The Spirit of God leads me and guides me to this blessed life unto the Father and unto the world, because he gives us new life. Here's a very potent statement for you and me. We are not, and we will not, and we cannot be condemned because Christ Jesus was condemned for us. That's the banner of the church. That's the stomp of the church on the enemy's lies. When you see a friend condemned, I maybe even be that demonstrative and step. I'm like, hey, would you mind if it's a wood floor, just a step on it and be like, whoa, why'd you just do that? Because that was a lie the enemy tried to say to you. I want to stomp on that. Yeah, but I promised that I would do this year. That doesn't commend you to God. He already accounted for that, my friend. The Wizard of Oz, it's funny how we live this Christian life trying to do it within ourselves. And sometimes Disney and Wizard of Oz has this sweet sounding stuff, but it's not right. Max Lucado says it like this. The Wizard of Oz says, look inside yourself and you'll find self. God says, look inside yourself and find the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. Because there is something better than good inside of you. It's the Holy Spirit of God. The first will get you to Kansas, which maybe that's nice there. The latter will get you into heaven. I like how Dane Ortlund says this about the gospel for us. It's time to blow aside the hazy lies, the intimidation, the things that the enemy is bringing to us. It's time to blow those things away. And we do that. We blow that away. All these things that hang over us with the strong wind of the gospel of grace. And by the way, if you just wait for that wind to come, you might just be leaving yourself susceptible to all kinds of lies. Bring the gospel where you go. You are the gospel where you go. You are heaven where you go. But shout it. Remind yourself. Remind others that the cloud that's over their head is condemnation that is not true of the church, the bride of Christ for eternity, because he's already decided about you to clothe you in the righteousness that is his. Paul's theology in scholarship world is it's called already and not yet, meaning it's already presently true and not yet fully realized. That's the reality of you and me. That's the reality of the church. So I want to ask you this question, then one last statement, and then we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus has already paid everything that needs to be paid. What prevents you from believing that because of Jesus Christ's finished work, there is no past, present, or future moment in your life that will condemn you? And that is an emotional answer that you'll probably give. It's a hang up on a moment in the past. It's a lingering sin that you haven't yet, quote, defeated. Friend, if you're waiting to defeat a, quote, sin or struggle or temptation, join Paul, who said, I pray that God will remove this thing that's tempting me and frustrating me, this thorn. And yet he has seen fit to not remove it, but to say, my grace is sufficient for you, even in the midst of that struggle, even in the midst of that temptation. Let's join an elder brother like Paul, who wrote this letter, and say, yeah, I'm not going to wait to feel perfect or to live perfect to actually believe that I am perfect in his sight. As I've already said, I'll say it one last time. We are not, will not, and cannot be condemned because Christ Jesus was already condemned for us. And we'll sing it right now in this hymn. Jesus has paid it all. My friend, theologically, if you question whether you are saved or you're standing in righteousness with God, you and I are literally looking at God and saying, I don't know that you paid it all. Have you accounted for this? If you're somebody who does accounting, he has reconciled every debt. There's nothing in there. In fact, it's a bad theology to go, there's nothing in the ledger. All there is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. On every page of the ledger, it just says righteousness, 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 righteousness. So God says, I bestow to you the inheritance of the kingdom of God. My kingdom, it's yours. And Jesus says, it's ours, my brother, my sister. That's the reality of the church presently right now. That's the pregnant, powerful statement that there is now, right now, no condemnation for you.